Thank you, worship team. Thank you for coming and making this a time of worship like it's been. Thank you for making this service part of your Easter weekend. Turn your Bibles with me to the New Testament, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. As you may know, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all tell the story of the resurrection. A little different account each one. We're looking at Matthew, so the last chapter of the first book of the New Testament. If you're using one of the Bibles in front of you, it'd probably be around page 700. We come together today to celebrate that Jesus died for our sins, and He rose from the grave, and He is today enthroned in heaven. And yet there is something very serious in considering those things for ourselves. Because the reality is that we all die. The question is, will we be alive celebrating in heaven forever with Jesus Christ? My prayer has been this week that everyone who comes to one of our services this weekend would be able to go out today confident that if for some reason you did not live until next Easter Sunday, that you could live every day between now and then with complete confidence that you would be in heaven instantly. You know, we've had a few services here in the recent months to remember some of the people from our church family. What is it, about 2 months ago, we had a service to honor and remember our dear sister Jane. Her wheelchair is not there anymore. She doesn't need one. A few weeks ago, we got together and celebrated the life of our brother Art. And now this next weekend, as was announced, we'll be hosting the service for Marcia. You know, I don't know exactly what heaven is like. I know what the Scripture says, but I don't know exactly what heaven is like. But I have just recently talked to three people who now know exactly what heaven is like. And they knew, without a shadow of doubt, that when they died, they would be in heaven forever. And I can have the confidence in their testimony based on what God has done for us through Christ, that they are in heaven with the Lord. And I want you to have that. We all live somewhere forever, and it has everything to do with the resurrection of Jesus that we study here today. Now, I'm going to guess that most of us in this room believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. It could be that you come as a skeptic or come to support somebody, and that's great. And you need to hear this. But it's pretty likely that most of us believe in the fact of the resurrection, we could say. We know it's actually true. But here's a somewhat difficult truth that we must digest today, and that is that it's possible to know that Jesus rose from the dead and not have eternal life yourself. It's possible to know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and not have eternal life yourself. The reason I've chosen Matthew to study this morning is because it contrasts two groups of people, all of whom knew the same facts, the same reality, that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, but they responded very different. Because we're going to see that we're going to talk about the women that came to the tomb on that morning, Easter Sunday morning, but we're also going to see the guards that were guarding the tomb. We'll get that story. And the chief priests of the Jewish people, they all knew the same truth, and yet they responded very differently. Let's look at the response of the women first of all. Matthew 28, verse 1, after the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now, the Sabbath means Saturday, And it was the day between Friday when Jesus was crucified and Sunday when he was raised. In the Old Testament, they worshipped on the Sabbath in commemoration of God resting on the seventh day of creation. Today, Christians worship not on the seventh day, the Sabbath, but on the first day, Sunday. Why? Because we are commemorating the resurrection of Christ. Acts 20, verse 7 is an example of that day being chosen. The two women come to look at the tomb, and trust me, they knew where it was because they had just been there 2 days before. They had witnessed Jesus being placed in that tomb. Go back just to the previous chapter, chapter 27, verse 59, referring to Joseph, one of the kindly man, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph took the body of Jesus, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of a rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. They were there, and they're the ones we meet now in chapter 28, verse 1. It's a little bit difficult as you read the various accounts of the resurrection to get the exact sequence of the events and the appearances of Christ and even which women went to the tomb and how many times. But we know that these two women were there. And what do they find? Verse 2. There was, or had been at least, a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone. The angel rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Now this was obviously a shocking experience for the women are going to the tomb, which had been quiet and still, you'd expect, in a cemetery. Instead they see this blazing angel, but that was not the only surprise that they saw. They saw guards that they didn't expect to be there either. You know why they didn't expect them to be there? Because they weren't there on Friday. Go back to chapter 27 again and pick up where we left off. Why were the guards there and when did they get there? The next day, that's the Sabbath, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate, that's the Roman governor in charge. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. So the chief priests believe A, they know that Jesus had claimed to rise, he would rise from the dead, and B, they were worried that he either would or that the disciples would claim that he would. And so they set the guard to try to prevent any kind of a stealthy lie like this. And so they put up the guards. There's probably four guards. Acts 12:4 refers to a squad of soldiers, so probably a foursome of guards. We probably have this record of them in fear and shaking and paralysis because the women encountered them there. They see it. They will later on go and tell the disciples. They'll tell them about the guards. And Matthew would hear about it. And so Matthew's written it down. So we know that the guards are there. This is an important thing for us to know. Matthew's the only one that includes the guards as part of the story to tell us about that part. Matthew's the only one that even tells us that there was this earthquake. And he wants us to know something about the two sets of people that were there. This was kind of an odd club that witnessed the empty tomb. You've got women who have been friends of Jesus for some 3 years and accompanying him, who come in concern to bring anointments for the body of Jesus. They recognize the dead like we might bring wreaths or something to a funeral service. They had come for that, but there was also then these manly men, you know, the soldiers who were supposed to guard. What impact does the angel and the earthquake have on the guards? It says they are like dead men. Were they dead? No, they weren't dead. We might think they were unconscious, but they weren't. Because, jump ahead to verse 11. While the women were on their way, that's when they leave later on, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything, all that had happened. So it's not like they were missing out and they were kind of, you know, out of it. They were paralyzed in fear, but they experienced all of it. They could tell all of it. That's why they were so afraid. In fact, you can hardly blame them if they were more fearful than the women were. It's possible the women didn't actually experience the earthquake. We don't know exactly when the angel arrived, but the angel was there when the women arrived. I just make this point of contrast because, you see, today there are also people who respond to biblical truth differently. I'm guessing that probably just about everybody that you know personally has access to read a Bible. Okay? Is that safe? There's a lot of places in the world they can't, but probably everybody you and I know can look at a Bible and know what it says. And yet there are drastically different responses to truth. And there can be drastically different responses just among us here today. Who does the angel address? Verse 5, the angel said to the women, it's not that the angel didn't know the guards were there, but he addresses the women, do not be afraid. Angels always start out that way. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Did the guards hear this? I think so. They would tell everything. Come and see the place where he lay. You've got to come and look into the tomb. Why did God send an angel to roll away the stone from the tomb? You've heard this, right? It was not to let Jesus out. Okay? It was to let the women in to see. It was to let the guards in to see. It was later on for the disciples to come in to see because it needed to be verifiable proof that the tomb was empty. In fact, the other Gospels tell us that the grave cloths, the linen wrappings that they would entomb the body with, were just lying there. They weren't strewn about because Jesus didn't need to get out of them. His new body was different. He just was resurrected in his new body and was gone, and the stone was rolled away so that we could know. There was no mistaking the truth. Truth gives us a choice. Will we pursue, believe, and embrace God's truth, or will we reject it? The angel directs the women to their next step, verse 7. Then, the angel said, then go quickly and tell his disciples. Here's what you're to tell them. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. So the disciples will see him. The angel says, kind of like, now I've told you. In other words, get going. The disciples had also gone through what the women went through. They saw him die an unjust criminal's death. They had heard Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. They heard Jesus say, I'm going to give my life as a payment, a ransom for many. They'd heard him say, I've come to seek and to save the lost. And in fact, they had heard him, though I don't know if that really registered, they had heard him say that I'm going to die and rise again the third day. And they were equally devastated, so they needed to be able to see Jesus also go and tell the disciples. And so off they go. Verse 8, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Matthew wants us to know about the emotion of the moment. And the emotion is that they were afraid yet filled with joy. Is that a legitimate emotion? Can you have emotion of fear plus joy? Yes, okay. Our emotions are crazy, aren't they? You can combine emotions. This is fear plus joy. I've just seen this angel. He's told this incredible truth. And yet I hope that he's telling the truth. See, Jesus had been their friend. Jesus had been their hope. They had spent 3 years alongside of him. They believed that it was God who worked when he was doing miracles. They believed when he said he was the Son of God. They even believed when Jesus had repeatedly said, I can give you eternal life. But then Jesus died. And they were there, and they perhaps witnessed or heard about the injustice of these rigged trials. And they had probably seen him walk that difficult path, stumbling to the place of crucifixion, Golgotha. They had seen him laid upon a cross and the hammer nailing the spikes into his hands and his feet, wincing with every blow. They had seen it brought up and dropped into the hole and Jesus hanging there and dying. But in his last breath, saying these puzzling words, probably, "It is finished." And then the soldier had come later and put a spear up his side and made sure that he was dead, and blood and water came out confirming he was really dead. And in fact, these women had even accompanied Joseph to witness he was placed in that tomb and the stone was rolled over it. They knew the bad news was clear. He was dead. But yet just as clear, equally real were these last moments, the earthquake, the dazzling appearance of the angel, the shell-shocked guards, the words of the angel rehearsing what Jesus had said prophetically and now confirming that the reason you don't see him, ladies, is because he has risen from the dead. Fear. With all they had gone through the last couple days, joy, hoping this was true. Fear plus joy is a probably more common combination of emotions than we would ever expect. But it tells us when we experience fear and joy simultaneously that we're probably on the cusp of something very important. When a young man's going to propose to the young woman he loves, I'll bet you he has, how many guys did you have fear and joy? Because this is a big moment. I mean, this is my life, and yet I love her and fear and joy. And when she hears him pop the question, it's the fear and it's the joy. First time you hold that baby, there's joy. And there should be fear. Because, I mean, you're in charge of this little thing, and they become real big people, you know? Fear and joy tells you that something very important is ahead of you. And there was something very important. Was Jesus really alive? They're battling these emotions. Verse 9. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. This was physical, literal, and real. Though he had a body no longer limited by space, yet it's a body transformed and glorified that occupies space and can be touched. It's real. It's not just a vision. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid," repeating what the angel said. "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me," repeating what the angel had said. But Jesus was indeed alive. There is a fear about the unknown. There is a fear when we think about forever. There's a fear when we think about death. That's a normal fear. But what God wants us to have is joy in anticipation that death is not the end. And this is why that is true. Matthew's been sure to give us the emotion of this moment. But it wasn't just emotion for experience's sake. It was emotion with substance. It was emotion that validated, you could say, the core doctrine, the core truth upon which our very life and eternal destiny lies. The resurrection was proving something. Proving that Jesus was who he said he was, that Jesus had accomplished what he said he would accomplish. Let's look at a couple of things that Jesus' resurrection proves. Number one, it proves he was the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says, "Who was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead." So this was no mere man. He was, as he had demonstrated and said, he was actually the Son of God. This was God in human flesh. As we celebrate with the incarnation at Christmas time, God became man. That's true. He was the Son of God in power when He was raised from the dead, because it had to be God. It proved that He had defeated death. Acts 2:24, God raised Him up, putting an end to the agony of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. He was proving that death is conquerable. The very thing that everybody by nature fears maybe the most, He says, it's conquerable. And He's the one who did it. It was impossible, in fact, for Jesus to stay dead because of who He was. The resurrection proved that He can save us from sin's penalty. Romans 5:10. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Okay? Good Friday is not forgotten here. It is the beginning, but there are two pieces to the puzzle or the picture of the gospel. He died for our sins, and He rose again. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Reconciled means that there was a conflict. Did you realize that you are by nature, I am by nature, in conflict with God? There's a problem. He doesn't just all pat us on the head and everything's okay. Everybody has a conflict with God. It's called sin because He is absolutely holy and every one of us has sin. And so there's a conflict that has to be resolved. And that's what happened on the cross, because our sin was judicially placed on Jesus. And at the cross, God the Father punished Jesus for our sins so that we could be reconciled. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So the resurrection closes the loop, proving that what happened on the cross really happened, and that not only do we have forgiveness of sin, but we have eternal life. If we believe in Him, we have eternal life. He can give you eternal life if you believe in Him. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, and this is Martha, His friend Martha, whose brother Lazarus has just died. And Jesus had come after He died to prove this very thing and to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so He tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do we die? Yes. Jesus says, though you die, you will live if what? If you believe in Him. The person of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And that's where we are today. Do you believe in Him who has proven to be the Son of God, who reconciled you by His death, paying for your sin? Do you believe in Him, or just know some facts about Him? Have you put your faith in Him, putting your eternal destiny upon the basis of His death on the cross for your sin and His resurrection from the dead? That's the decision that you can make Easter Sunday 2017 if you have not already made it. Does it say that everyone has eternal life? No. If you believe. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. There is a choice we have to make. Almost every funeral service or memorial service you attend, there'll be somebody who says, well, she's in a better place. How do we know if someone's in a better place? If they believe, they've placed their faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross as the one who and proved it by rising from the dead. There are two eternal destinies. There is a heaven, there is a hell. There is eternal life, there is eternal judgment. And there is a choice to make. That's my concern. You realize that's our task. It's later on in this chapter that Jesus will say, I have all authority, verse 18, go and make disciples of all nations. This is the message that we go with, to make disciples of all nations, but we have to know how you make disciples is by going and telling them this good news. Because it's possible that someone can know the facts of Jesus and not have eternal life. And so Matthew turns to this other two groups of people. We've seen the response of the women. They believed and they worshipped. Now we see the response of, first of all, the soldiers or guards, verse 11. While the women were on their way to tell the disciples, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. These four guards, if that's how many there were, they knew what had not happened. They were put there so the disciples wouldn't steal the body, but the disciples did not steal the body. They knew it. No disciples came. No disciples rolled away the tomb. They had felt the earthquake. They had seen the empty tomb. They heard the voice of the angel. They saw the deflated grave clothes. And they go and tell the chief priests. So that, what does that tell us about the chief priests? Now they know. Now they know what is true as well. And the chief priests, who had plotted for several years now, finally had gotten this Roman governor, Pilate, to approve the crucifixion of their hated, though sinless, enemy. And now they find out the grave was empty. And they had to know the truth. He was alive. The guards know it. The chief priests know it. How do they respond? Verse 12. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan. You get what's going on? They've got to come up with a story. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, here's your script. His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." This is almost kind of funny, because this is exactly the lie they were trying to prevent by posting the guard, and now they decided they're going to use the lie themselves, since events had so flipped on them that Jesus was alive. We got to come up with a lie, a deception, a cover story. And they tell the guards, "If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money. They took the money. And did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day, and it still circulates. Why would someone oppose, deny, reject, cover up what is the greatest news that could have ever happened? Jesus had risen from the dead. Jesus, who offered to give eternal life in the crowds where these very men had been over the past three and a half years. Why would you reject and oppose and deny and lie about this good news? Why would somebody? Let's think it through. The guards seem to be motivated by fear and by money, greed. They had fear initially because of the angel, but now what was their fear? Did you catch that? They could be in trouble with the governor. Why? Because soldiers who were derelict in their duty could be executed. And the chief priest says, "We'll cover for you. We'll take care of that." And so in their fear, they caved. And rather than entrusting themselves to God, who had just proven the message of His Son, they entrusted themselves to some lying religious leaders, motivated by fear. Not only that, there was money to be made, greed. Not only would they be able to get out of their jam, but suddenly, hey, this looks great. Not only that, but if we just keep our mouths shut, we can take home a big bonus. And they took the money. Fear and greed, fear and money, can still be obstacles to people believing the truth about Jesus Christ today. It's a fearful thing sometimes if you've grown up thinking one thing, hearing one thing, assuming that you get to heaven by being a good person. It's a fearful thing to realize and to consider, will I entrust myself instead to Jesus Christ alone? It might be a fearful thing for you to make a decision, if you've never made one, about this, because you don't know what other people will think. You don't know what other people will say. If you put your faith in Christ and decide to follow Christ, what will other people say? Because maybe you'll feel embarrassed because you always used to say this, and now you're going to look bad. Will your fears guide your non-decision? Could be the money could even get in the way, because I mean, it just seems sometimes like money can control everything we do. It's just, well, what's better money-wise, okay? And maybe God is speaking to us today to say that instead of the urgency of money always being on the front burner and spiritual things being back here, that we need to make an exchange and make spiritual things and our eternal destiny and our earthly purpose the priority before God and put money on the back burner. Fear and greed. That's the guards. What about the soldiers, the chief priests? What was their motivation? Why would they turn down and reject this best of all possible news? Seems I see the issue of pride and self-righteousness. Pride had been an issue throughout the ministry of Jesus. He had threatened their hold on the power and prestige of being the religious elite of the nation. And they were a religious nation, the Jewish people. Their culture was all tied up with the religion and the politics, and so they were the top of the heap, and he had threatened their hold on that. And in fact, he had called them out for their hypocrisy, and they were furious, and they hated him for it. Closely tied to that pride issue is then the self-righteousness. As they heard his message, they defended themselves with their own message, their own mantra, the mantra that they had repeated to themselves many times. It's a message of self-righteousness. And I think, folks, this is the big one, maybe especially for this area of the USA. The issue of self-righteousness, where there is religion sometimes without faith in Christ alone. And it's the most dangerous and maybe the most difficult obstacle of all. The Bible clearly addresses it. Jesus addressed it. The obstacle of self-righteousness. Luke 18:19, referring to these religious leaders who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So they'd look down, they'd say, look, I'm this, I got this position, I have this, I've done that. That was the issue. They were saying, I'm good enough for God. I keep the rules of the Old Testament. I can prove my goodness. It's the obstacle of self-righteousness. Jesus himself directly addressed it in Matthew chapter 23. So you also, he's talking to them directly, you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He then calls them serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words. He had been offering eternal life, and he had this continual opposition by those who were depending on external righteousness when inside they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We all understand the issue, don't we, of internal sin. And that's what God sees. Romans 12, 10, the Apostle Paul writes, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they, the Jews, did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see the two kinds of righteousness? There's God's righteousness, which is perfect righteousness, and there's self-righteousness. Which one will qualify a person for heaven? Can you get to heaven with self-righteousness? No. You get to heaven only through the righteousness of God. How is it available? Christ is the end of all of that. For righteousness, God's righteousness. That's what God is offering. We're going to see later the issue is that to be in heaven, you have to be perfect. No sins allowed in heaven. Right? He's holy. It's an absolutely holy place. And the only way we can qualify for heaven is to have that same perfect record. And we all go, we don't have a perfect record. And we don't, because we have all sinned. But that is what the cross was about. That our sin would be placed upon Jesus. And he would eliminate that barrier. He would pay off the debt of sin. And instead he would put on our record, and this is the amazing thing about grace, he would put on our record his righteousness. We need the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ to be qualified for heaven, and that's what he's offering us. The obstacle of self-righteousness is this: if righteousness were through the law doing good things, then Christ died for no purpose. What would be the reason that Christ had to die. If you could earn your way to heaven, Jesus coming to earth, dying for our sins and rising again would really be of no benefit at all. It's not that these men didn't know the facts that Jesus rose from the dead. It's that the internal sin of self-righteousness was causing them to oppose and really hate and reject Christ and what he was offering. A lot of people this morning are in churches for a lot of good reasons. I trust that you understand the facts. And for some, I know this is familiar. You've believed in Christ many years ago, perhaps. For others, this might be kind of turning things upside down. Because you've known the facts that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he rose again. But there's a difference between knowing and believing, knowing the facts and believing in or depending upon those facts. It's a monumental difference. It's an eternal difference. For example, some people have a fear of flying. I understand that. It's tons of metal that are supposed to safely get you from this city to the next. And so some people have a legitimate fear of flying. It's possible to know that planes are real, and they really do that, and have a fear of flying. And so people don't fly sometimes for that reason. But I know you can't get from Phoenix to Milwaukee in 3 hours like Priscilla and I did this past week, unless you take a plane. And so you have to at some point get on the plane and say, I will rely on what I know to be true. Because you can know planes fly safely, but it's not until you believe in the plane that you'll get from point A to point B. Are you someone that knows or someone who has believed in, put your faith in Christ? Maybe you grew up even knowing the facts of the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose again. I've talked to a lot of people over the years who come from some background and learned a lot of good things about Jesus Christ. He died for my sins and rose again. And they will say they know that and believe that, but then if I ask them this question, there's a surprising answer. I'll ask this question: what are you trusting in to have eternal life? And they'll say, well, I try to be a good person. I was baptized as a baby. I go to church. I do this. Does this sound familiar? But do you see the disconnect? So on one hand, they say, I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again. What are you trusting in to get to heaven? I'm trying to be a good person. So you simply know some facts, but you've never put your faith in Christ. You are not depending upon, you're still in the terminal. And you're not on the plane. And I urge you this morning, if that becomes clear to you, that you would put your faith in Christ. It's a decision of your heart and mind. Ask yourself, what am I trusting in to have eternal life? I want to just share briefly the basic facts of the gospel. Don't try to write them down. They're on the back of your bulletin in outline form. How to have eternal life. Three key facts. Number one, realize that your sin demands God's judgment. In other words, God is not saying sin is not a big deal. He doesn't pat our head and say, I'll let you in. Sin is a huge deal. Sin, we are all sinners, Romans 3:23 says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So whether you're the worst sinner, somebody who's killing off his own people or whatever like these dictators do, or whether you are somebody who has been this good citizen in Ozaukee County, we have all sinned and we fall short because the standard is perfection. And God must punish sin. If God is good, like a good judge must punish wrongdoers, God is perfectly holy, he must punish all sin. The penalty of sin, Romans 6:23, the penalty of sin is death. There is eternal judgment. There is a true hell as a judgment for sin. That's the bad news. But we're focused this morning on the good news. You have to secondly realize that Jesus Christ's death took your punishment. That's why he came. He died in your place. For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Those last three words, Christ died instead of us. Christ died in our place. Our sin was put on Jesus. God the Father punished him so he doesn't have to punish us. That's how much he loved us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. And so when he died, those puzzling words, "it is finished," meant what? It meant, my payment for your sin is finished. It didn't mean my life is finished. It's finished means I have completely satisfied God's holy wrath upon your sin. And so now I am offering you, free of charge, the gift of eternal life. And that's the key choice that we must make. Understand the first two, but the third is an action step. I must personally believe or trust in Jesus who died and rose again. John, the Gospel of John is a great one to read because he so often makes this so clear, quoting Jesus, or just John's own words. Whoever believes in the Son, that's Jesus who died and rose again, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son shall not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. So God must punish sin unless we simply in full humility say, I realize I'm a sinner. I realize Christ took my place. I'm putting my faith in Christ alone. We either put our trust in that or we reject it. That's the choice. That's the burden on my heart for you. That's God's offer to you. And so the question, what are you trusting in to get to heaven? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 clarifies this issue, I think, very well. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Talking to people who have put their faith in Christ. It's by grace. Grace means undeserved. By grace you have been saved through faith. So there is an action step. There is a response. It's not something you do as good works. Faith is simply saying, I trust that Christ paid for my sin and rose again by grace. And this not from yourselves, it's a gift. Do you pay for gifts given to you? No, but somebody had to pay for it. Okay? Christ paid for the gift. He offers it to us as a gift. Not by works so that no one can boast. Not by works. I've put on the screen a number of times through the years three circles. I'd like to share it with you. It might be something that you can use with others. If you've known this truth for a long time, it might be something that will help it become clear for you. C, W, and C plus W. Three answers, kind of like let's make a deal, three doors. Three circles, three answers to the question, what are you trusting in to get to heaven? Are you trusting in Christ, that he died for your sins and rose again? Choice number one. Is that you? Are you trusting in good works? W. You've been baptized, you've been a good person, you've gone to church, you've given money, whatever it might be. Or would you say you're trusting in Christ plus works? That's a pretty common answer, by the way. According to the passage, according to what we've learned, in terms of our relationship to God and the issue of eternal life, this is not about whether or not good works are a good idea. Good works were God's idea. The very next verse after that in Ephesians 2 talks about how God prepared us to do good works. Good works are important as a response to what God has done for us. But good works are not a condition or a means by which we earn our eternal life. So, according to the passage, what part does works play? Neither one is a condition upon which we have eternal life. Are you trusting in Christ alone for eternal life? Remember those two women, they had fear plus joy. Maybe. If this is kind of turning your whole idea of what heaven, what the conditions are to have eternal life, if this is kind of turning that upside down for you, maybe you have some fear. Could that really be? Will I entrust myself to the Word of God that it's that simple? God giving me a gift that He provided I'm trusting in him. Maybe there's some fear. Will you embrace the fear and put your trust in Christ this morning? I invite you just to think quietly for a moment. If you want to close your eyes and bow your heads, that'd be great. But just so you can think clearly. Have you put your trust in Christ alone, that he died for your sins and rose again? If you're here and you say, yeah, I've done that, I would encourage you to be just thanking the Lord for that right now, perhaps to be praying for others who are uncertain. And if you have not made this decision clearly, I would invite you to just have this inaudible conversation with God, I guess. He knows your heart, he knows your mind, where you would say to him something like this: I realize that I'm a sinner and that I do not deserve heaven because of my sin. You would tell him something like this: I realize that Jesus Christ paid the penalty completely for my sin and proved it when he rose again. And then to express to him simply this: I am now putting my complete trust in Jesus Christ alone as the one who bore my sin. And then thank him. And if you've done that right now, you're welcome to look up now. If you've done that right now, you're part of the family of God. Do you know that? To as many as believed him, John 1:12 says, he gave the right to become my children. And I would encourage you to tell someone, maybe somebody here at church that you know, maybe you came with a friend. If you're not regularly a part of this, maybe you're a young person who's grown up here and this has just become clear for you today. You talk to your mom or dad or a Sunday school teacher. Feel free to come and talk to me so that we could help you to grow in your relationship with God as you get full conviction from the Scriptures through the coming weeks and months of the truth of God's Word, and begin to grow and begin to see what God has planned for you, because he has a tremendous plan for you. Let's pray together now. Father, thank you for this great truth of the gospel that we review this time each year in a special way, because we remember that you died that Friday on the cross, and that this is not just a symbol that has that comes back because of tradition, but it's actually a reality that you have paid for our sins. Thank you for this time to celebrate on Easter Sunday your resurrection from the grave, because it completes and verifies that you are who you said you were, and you accomplished what you said you would. It is finished. I pray for anyone this morning here who still has questions, that they would get them answered if they are still uncertain. Pray for anyone who has placed their faith in you today for the first time, that they would grow in their faith and come to know you better. I pray for any of us here who have known this, that we would rejoice in this truth and commit ourselves to follow you in obedience and to share the message with all that you put in our paths. In Jesus' name, amen.